Kim, how's your mom doing?
My mom is doing very well. She got through the hip replacement surgery very well and progressed on to getting discharged from the hospital to a rehab center. There was some concern for a while that she just wasn't herself, but who would be?
Right, right.
And she's, you know, everything's back to the way it was.
Well, when did you get back?
I got back yesterday.
Yesterday, okay.
So I went up to relieve my sisters for a couple of days. And the Lord's timing and all of this is just so perfect. And I was talking to my mom about the Lord, and she said she asked the Lord into her heart every day. And I said, well, if you've done that, you know, do you understand it means this, this, and this? She's done this every day. She doesn't necessarily have to do it every day. I want to tell her it's done.
Right, right.
And
it's only one birth.
Yeah.
Right.
And for her to relax, it can't be undone. Talk to the Lord every day. And it just a little bit different from how it usually is. Usually when, you know, someone that we know comes to know the Lord, they've had some teaching and this, but you know, it's going to be different for everyone.
Right, right.
And so my sister, well, anyway, she had a Bible up there. I bought her a large print Bible this spring. And I said, would you like me to bring you the Bible? And she said, yes. And she said, you know, I started reading that, and it's like nothing I've read before. I mean, it really, you know, it was a real story, and da 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 da, and I saw some real excitement. And also I said, well, you know, I bought Roy a Bible about a year ago, but I'm waiting on the Lord to tell me when is the right time. And she said, wonderful. And I said, we'll just have to leave him in the Lord's hands. And she got all excited, and, you know, so
crazy.
Lord just works in wonderful ways.
I know you're a little trepidatious about the visit, but the Lord just opened the doors.
Yeah.
Right.
It's been great.
Okay. And Stella, we know the Lord has just allowed this time for you to go up see your sister. I think you just got word that she took a turn for the worse, and we could just see the Lord's timing in this. She had been down to 80 pounds.
Yes.
And then she had gained a little.
Yes.
But now she has taken a turn for the worse more.
Yes, but she's got a whole heart in the Lord. And she was excited about Bible study. And I praise the Lord for that. And I'm going to stay with her at the hospital.
Well, we're just really glad you can go up there. Now, you'll be gone for about a week, right?
Yes. If I need a little more time, I'm going to do it.
Right, right.
But whatever will please her, I'm going to do it.
I'm glad you're going.
It's the Lord.
It is. It is. He just opened the door, didn't he? Well, turning your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, as we have seen this marvelous picture of the Savior coming out of Edom, of all places. We are not expecting this. And yet, Scripture is painting a picture for us. Really, what we see in the book of Isaiah is snapshots of the fulfillment in Revelation. God is demonstrating in a physical way what is ultimately going to happen in that final day. And whether it's the Assyrian nation or the Babylonian nation or whether it's the Edomites, it all keeps coming back to the culmination or the final completion of what God is going to do in the lives of his people and what God is going to do to vindicate those that are his. And so that's the picture that we're really getting with this Edom. And what we are now going to understand is that Edom really begins to symbolize something. Not unlike, for instance, in Ezekiel, where it talks about the city of Tyre. And it begins to describe the king. And then before long, you're describing Satan himself or the angel Lucifer in heaven. And you go, how did we get from the king of Tyre to Lucifer? And he says, well, all of these are pictures on this earth of that which is heavenly. And so he ultimately takes us in every case to the culmination. That's what prophecy does. It shows you this immediate prophecy, and then it shows you the final consummation of that prophecy. It actually takes you into that eternal state, so to speak. And so we see this in Isaiah chapter 63. There's a passage in 2 Timothy, if I could just have you read it with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Which in some way will help us identify with what is actually being described here in Isaiah 63. But if you look with me in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, and in particular, as he starts off in this chapter, he lets us know right off the bat that he's talking about last times. And he tells us that difficult times are coming. If you'll drop on down with me within this particular passage and read this one verse, verse 12, he virtually summarizes that which a believer ought to expect in these days. Andrew had come up to me and he says, he just had a great week. I said, well, cheer up, things are going to get worse. Because we know, according to this particular passage, that all, well, let's just read it. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, not might be, will be persecuted. And Jesus states this exact same thing. If you look with me in John chapter 15, of course, John mentions it in 1 John a number of times. But if you look with me in John chapter 15, Jesus will say much the same thing, but will use a stronger word, hate. And if you pick up with me in John chapter 15, he reminds them right off the bat that he loves them. And greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friend. And he says, you're my friends. So before he really lays this great burden of difficulty upon them, he lets them know, I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. I love you, and you're mine. So it's very comforting in that. And his statement is in verse 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I chose you out of the world, and I chose you to bear fruit. And this is my commandment, that you be different than the world, because the world hates, but you're going to be different. I chose you out of the world to love one another. And quite frankly, as he states in John, this is the mark that makes you different than everybody else in the world. You actually love each other. He then makes this statement in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, it's an interesting context, because what he has been stating up to this point is that you're one of mine and you've been chosen in the realm of love. And you would think anybody chosen in the realm of love to love, to display love, to proclaim love, would be loved. And he says, no, they're going to hate you because you love. The very fact that you love one another, the very fact that you will love those who persecute you, is what they'll hate the most. And that's why they're nailing me to the cross. For God so loved the world. So if in fact you're not hated by the world, you must not be loving enough. You would literally have to put that in the context. Because let all those know who desire to live a godly life, i.e. reflect the character and nature of Jesus Christ, let them know. They will be persecuted. It is at this point that he describes this persecution in Isaiah chapter 63 as actually coming out of Edom. And Edom itself is a picture. It is and has been given to us as this graphic symbol of all of the pains and all of the hatred and all of the villainous desires of the world that are just literally culminated in this place. And you would say, well, why would he choose Edom? Because Edom is that picture of the brotherhood coming against its own. And what one thing we know clear is that we're all related. And those that are against us really are our brothers, in the sense that we have been created by God. Nevertheless, they have chosen not to be our brothers. They have abandoned us. And the hatred is just intense, just like it was with Esau. And so the nation of Edom, which is reflective of Esau, Edom meaning, anybody know what Edom means? Red. And where does that word come from? Pardon me? No, and you're close, but that's actually not where it comes from.
The red stew.
The red stew. Porridge would be the bears. But the red stew that...
he gave up.
Right. And his longing, he literally says, give me that red stuff. And so the land that he lives in is actually called the Red Place. And it is descriptive of his desire that is stronger for the material. His desire is stronger for his pleasure than it is for his brother, than it is for his birthright, than his family. He would rather appease his pleasures than he would minister to, embrace his family. That's quite a thought, isn't it? So thus his land is Edom. And we're actually going to look at how this whole thing pans out, because it's really very interesting if you think about it, because God is not only telling a story in the events that happen, he is actually telling a story in the geographics of how it unfolds. And so he begins to display to us in a graphic picture what is actually going on. Well, Edom. The description is, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 34 earlier, is that God is once again using Edom to give the picture of all the world. That is to say, the brotherhood being against the brothers. Us, the sons of God. And if you pick up with me in Isaiah chapter 34, you see this generalization, I guess is probably the best way I can put it, of Edom being described. We just pick up with me in Isaiah chapter 34. He starts off collectively, doesn't he? And this is how it reads. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. Now that pretty well covers
everything.
For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations. Why? I don't know. Have you visited the different nations? We're not too nice to each other. His wrath is against their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and their host will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. That's quite a picture. And it literally takes us almost immediately to the consummation of what he now is about to talk about. Read with me in verse 5. For my sword is saturated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. Edom now is going to be that which is a symbol collectively of the world that has gone against their brothers. The hatred. Why are they so angry? Well, here again, probably the best picture of where anger comes from. And you just might want to write off the side. Why are people so angry? James chapter 4. You got to have James chapter 4 written down somewhere. If you're ever confused, why are people angry? Just go to James chapter 4. Because they desire things and they can't get what they want, because they're trying to get satisfaction through stuff. And every time you go after stuff, you disregard people. And once you start disregarding people, I don't care if it's stuff, things tangible, or stuff in the sense of plans or organization. You can discard people with that. And the hatred that starts pouring out. I mean, it's real easy to tell if a person is centered and focused on the love of Christ, or if they're focused on a plan, or if they're focused on a thing, or if they're focused on a pleasure. It's real easy to tell, because you can watch them. You can watch them. Before long, the hostility and the hatred just starts pouring out. Give it a little time. You'll see it. So, what happened with Esau? Well, if you were to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 25, but don't go back there, because I want you to stay here in 34. But if you go about all the way back there, this man, Scripture says, despised his birthright. Probably the best description of that word just literally means that he perceived it as worthless. It had no value to him. The sense of family had the one thing that we should be embracing, and of course you see this happening all the time when people start fighting over that thing called inheritance. And they don't care how many lives are destroyed. They're going to get that money. And they start walking over and stepping on. And as Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6, why not rather be wronged? You're losing the most valuable thing, and that's your relationship. But people are throwing away their relationships all the time for stuff. And the same thing was true with Esau. Well, Esau shouldn't surprise us. Wanted his cake and wanted to eat it too. And when he finds out that he had been tricked, ultimately in Genesis chapter 27, Scripture says that he said, "I'm going to kill my brother." And then Scripture states within that same chapter, and Esau held a grudge. Hebrews will actually tell us in chapter 12 that a root of bitterness took hold in his life. And he said that root became so powerful that when the time came for repentance, he could not repent. That's how powerful that root of bitterness, that hatred, that grudge was in his life. He is the picture of that. And that's why in chapter 34, it tells us that God's anger is against Edom. Because it's a blood desirous society. It's those that are wishing to kill. And that's exactly what James 4. He says, you know, what's the source of your quarrels? You lust and you have not, and you commit murder to get what you want. Now you say, well, I haven't killed anybody. Well, I don't know. According to Jesus, if you hated them in your heart, you did it. Even calling him fool in your heart, you did it. He said, where did that come from? Why were you so angry? It's selfishness that just takes root in your heart. And so he uses this description. God is angry. And he said, behold, my sword's going to descend upon Edom for judgment. And upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat and the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of the rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice. Where?
Bozrah,
which is the capital, which is where Esau ultimately settled. But we gave you the definition of this city, didn't we? Sheepfold, and or it transcended into fortress. Which is interesting because Jesus will talk about those who are the wicked shepherds. In fact, in John chapter 10, he talks about the hirelings. And he says they just are looking to take advantage of you. And you know, if you're with the good shepherd, you're in a sheepfold where you're actually taken care of. But if you're with the bad shepherd, you're in a fortress and you're soon imprisoned. It is at Bozrah that the great slaughter occurs in Edom. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 63, this then is the picture painted. And if you pick up with me in verse 1, and we had read this last week, it starts off by saying, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from where?
Bozrah.
The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? See, there's a war going on with these that just so hate. And Christ is coming back, rescuing those that are his. He begins to describe, as we talked last week, of the winepress in which he has avenged his people. And it says in verse 4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. My year of redemption has come. You say, well, maybe somebody else could have helped him. And he said, there was no one else. Why is there no one else? Because no one else could defeat evil. And why could no one else defeat evil? Because only perfect righteousness could defeat evil. So, this is the picture. And in this picture, we begin to see all the way through the Bible these snapshots of Edom, or snapshots of Esau's descendants, causing problems all the way through. We talked about one of them in particular, and that is Eliphaz. Eliphaz was a Temanite, which was actually in another city in Edom. And Eliphaz was, Job would call him a sorry comforter. But probably more accurately, we would call him a discomforter. More specifically, an accuser of the brethren. Because what Eliphaz ultimately says to Job is, you must have done something really bad to deserve this. And so we hear, instead of a brother coming along, a brother, and comforting, and, you know, for what we understand, Job is in the land of Edom. Scripture says that he's from Uz, which is in the land of Edom. So here they are, and they should be comforting him, but what are they doing? Well, they're disquieting, discomforting, and accusing him. And he's the perfect picture of, think about all the times when people, well, when you have these opportunities to comfort somebody, and how sometimes something else comes out, and you begin to accuse the very ones that need a lift that day. This is why Scripture will say and repeat over and over again, therefore, encourage one another, encourage one another, encourage one another. Why do you think that it says that?
That.
It's pretty important. There was another guy by the name of Doeg. His name actually looks like Dog. We won't call him Dog the Bounty Hunter, but this guy's name is pronounced Doeg. And if you read with me, the psalmist writes about him. David actually writes about an experience with him. And we'll pick up in the Psalms, if you would. Psalm chapter 52. Psalm chapter 52. And as we go along and read some of these Edomites, you might say, well, I identify with some of them. I hope not. Or you might say, I've come in contact with some of these. And that certainly may be true. This particular psalm was written at a time in which Saul had been chasing David. David had actually feigned craziness and had hidden in the caves in the chapter in Samuel prior to this particular incident. And he and his men are now on the run. And they're thinking that the only place that they could go would be where the priests are. So they go where the priests are. And they've taken cover, and they've had some help by these priests. But there was an Edomite by the name of Doeg. An Edomite by the name of Doeg. And he worked for Saul. He was one of his men. Actually, do you know what his title was? Chief Shepherd. That's interesting, isn't it? Chief Shepherd. He catches wind that David had been hiding with the priests. He pulls Saul aside and he says, I know where he is. I know where he went. Saul says, where? He says, priests. His name, with the Psalms, and you see the title of Psalm 52, is Ahimelech. He was the priest at that time. And of his relatives from the Levites, there were 85 others. And what happens is, Saul goes there and he says, Ahimelech, you should have never opened the door to David. And Ahimelech says, what could I do? He's the Lord's anointed. And Saul says, you're a dead man. And he turns to his army and he says, who will slay him? And Doeg raised his hand. I'll kill him. And he kills all 85. No one else would volunteer. He couldn't get another volunteer because they knew that these were the righteous men. But Doeg would. And you begin to see in these individuals such a hostile intent. If you were to translate the name Doeg, it literally means fear. And so what we're going to see is that as well as these real individuals going against God's people in the Old Testament, these real things are going against us today. Fear is out there looking to slay you. And the Esaus are out there that have so consumed their desires that they just hate even the thought of you existing. If you were to read in the Psalm, one of the great Psalms, Psalm 53, since we're already, actually 83, I'm sorry, since we're already here, and we had read this last week, but it's just an amazing psalm that just shows how they hated these God's people. And if you look with me, the psalmist is crying out and he says, you can't be silent about this. Because these people have made shrewd plans against your people, those who you treasure, and they conspired against us. That's verse 3. They said to one another, we've got to wipe them out as a nation and we don't want their name to be remembered anymore. Now that's pretty intense. That's their intent. You go, where did this hatred come from? Go back to 52 where we were just reading. Read with me verse 3. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, a deceitful tongue. Where did that come from? It shouldn't surprise you. Verse 7. Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and was strong in his evil desires. Why is it that Doeg wanted to kill David? He perceived that there was something in it for him.
Yeah.
And so many times, that's how people respond. That's what they do. Oftentimes, you won't see people being willing to give up a job to build a relationship. Why? Because they're trusting in. Pretty powerful, isn't it? It's describing of these forces in the world that are out to get God's people. Another example of this, of course, ultimately, is when we come to the New Testament, and who is the Edomite that desired to wipe the Messiah off the map?
Herod.
Herod the Great. Absolutely. So in all these things, we have the contrast of the wicked shepherds in contrast to the good shepherd that is Christ. One of the great passages dealing with this is found in Jeremiah chapter 25. You'll turn there with me. And we won't read once again this whole chapter, but if you'll pick up with me in verse 32. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation. A great storm is being stirred up from the remotest part of the earth. And those slain by the Lord in that day shall be from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They shall be like dung on the face of the ground. Who are these people? Verse 34. Wail, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow in the ashes, you masters of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you shall fall like choice vessels. Flight has perished from the shepherds and escaped from the masters of the flock. The sound of the cry of shepherds and the wailing of the masters of the flock. For the Lord is destroying their pasture, and the peaceful folds are made silent. Because of the fierce anger of the Lord, he has left his hiding place like a lion, for their land has become a whore because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword and because of his fierce anger. What we see is a description of the shepherds. It's interesting that the time that the Christ was born, Herod the Great was the king of that time of the Jews. Of course, the Jews hated him. How do I know that? Well, clearly we even know that he has his own little group called the Herodians. But at the very end, this is kind of the one thing that just kind of nails at the very end. As Jesus being crucified, and they're saying, behold, your king. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. Now, why didn't they say the Herods? Why didn't they point to the Herods? Because they did not perceive them as their king. And yet, think about it. This king, Herod, had done so much, and his sons after him had done so much to try to appease them to the building of these great structures, this great temple for them. And yet scripture is saying they're lying shepherds and they're just alluring you in. So as we come to Isaiah 63, God is saying, where am I coming out of? And God is, and Christ is saying, I'm coming out of the place where they have put my people in bondage. They have abused them, they have hated them, they have wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth, and I've rescued my sheep from the sheepfold of Bozrah. Why are you so bloody? Because I have won. Now we know ultimately that Christ had bought us by his own blood, that it is by his righteousness that he rescued us. But the point is that there are all these forces that are against us, and what he has done is he has used the nation collectively, Edom, to describe these forces. And what an interesting picture, too, when you go in the Old Testament and you see the children of Israel trying to get into the Promised Land. What I did for you here was, I'm not an artist, but if you have a map, I'm pretty close. It's not to scale, but I'm pretty close.
We said that.
And as the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, God was promising this land. And as you see that second lake up there, that's the Sea of
Galilee.
And then you see that water going up, that's the River Jordan. And then you see this sea below of sorts, and that's the Dead Sea. And so right in between, and you see where Jerusalem is, you can see that they were heading towards the Promised Land, that God had rescued them, that God had called them. And you know, if you think about our walk, it's a miraculous thing. I mean, God has saved us from death. And the Passover lamb, as you consider that wonderful, wonderful celebration, that feast in which they celebrate the Passover, is that death literally passes over us because the Lamb of God was slain to take away our sins. And so the death angel will not harm us. Death no longer has its sting. But what a wonderful picture that is, in a very tangible way, in which God begins to save his people. But what's interesting to me is the journey of his people. And this is what I want to focus on tonight. the journey of his people. And what it's telling us is that the journey is not going to be easy. It's very unfortunate when we begin to proclaim this message and you follow Jesus and everything's going to be smooth sailing. That's just not true. Jesus makes a statement, take up your cross, follow me. Now, he gives grace, and his power is more than sufficient, but it is not going to be easy. And you will literally start going into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness, what was interesting, as the Jews started heading up, they seemed to stop in this region of Zin. There's another name for this particular region, and it's actually Kadesh Barnea. Zin seems to have the connotation, and it's oftentimes two different words, but one is like flat place, but another word that is used is like something stabbing you, which is interesting. The two don't even sound together. But they both have that connotation, and probably the best description of this place is that it's going to be a place of being stabbed. It's going to be a difficult place to be. It is literally called the wilderness, them being in the wilderness. And Kadesh Barnea actually means this, very interesting, which is actually the name of where they were staying, in Kadesh Barnea, in the wilderness. Kadesh means holy. Barnea means the wilderness place of wandering. Now, when you think of the difficult times in your life, you don't think of them as necessarily being a wonderful, holy place to be. But God is saying within this text, holiness comes out of the wilderness. You see that even at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Where was he first? He was in the wilderness being tempted, and then holiness comes out, being moved and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Holiness always comes out of the wilderness. And so the picture places us right here. What a hard place this was. It is the place where the people started complaining about not having any water. It is the place where Moses strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. And he did not perceive God's command as holy. They were not perceiving God as holy, trusting in him. And the grumbling and complaining, and it's a place that even Hebrews will echo as a place of bitterness, Meribah, the waters. It will be the place where Miriam dies. Miriam also meaning bitter. The word bitter both means bitterness as well as rebellious. It has the connotation of that grumbling and complaining. That's the place. It'll be at this place that the Israelites will fail because they will send out spies and they'll be afraid. And they'll come back and God says, why are you afraid? And they realize that the rebuke of God and they say, okay, we changed our mind, we'll go in. And he goes, no, I haven't told you to go in. And they have this great slaughter. That's the place. If you were to describe this place, it is a place of disappointment. It is a place of loss. In Numbers 20, Miriam will die at the beginning of the chapter. Aaron will die at the end of the chapter in this place. It is the place in which they will feel overwhelmed and insignificant, and they will fall on their face too. Have you ever had those days? Have you ever had those weeks? Have you ever had those years? Now, of all the things that you needed when that was happening to you, you did not need Edomites. This particular region is called Mount Seir, Seen that name before?
Yeah.
You know where that name comes from? Hairy goat. You know who was perceived as hairy?
Esau.
And his brother. Right. Do you know in demonology that the demon that is over hell, his name is Seir? The hairy goat. Did you know that? What you have is those that could have come alongside of their brother and helped him. In fact, if you'll join me in Numbers chapter 20, you'll see Moses at this time in which he has failed, his people have failed, difficulties have come, death has come, sorrow is overwhelming them, and it's in Numbers chapter 20 that they come in contact with their brother, the Edomites. It says this in chapter 20, verse 14, from Kadesh Barnea, the holy place. Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardships that have befallen us. Help. Well, we read this last week. The cry is going out for some sort of help. And Edom says, I will not only not help you, I'm coming after you. And they begin to come after them with sword. They begin to slay innocent people at a time when the children of Israel needed them most. They did not ask for anything. They said, just let us walk on the road. Just let us walk by so that we can get to the kingdom. It's an interesting text in Matthew chapter 23 as Jesus is talking to the false shepherds, the scribes and the Pharisees. And I'll quote it to you. It reads this way in Matthew 23:13. He says, you shut off the kingdom from men. You do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. There is hostility out there. And there are those that instead of rejoicing over your love for God and to encourage you in that walk, they will try to discourage you and take away every ounce of joy you have. And when you are at your worst, when you are at the bottom of your barrel, when you have fallen on your face, they will sit on the sidelines and say, aha, we knew that it wasn't true. And they will step on you when you're down. That's Edomites. It's no wonder that as Christ is coming out, he's coming out with such majesty that he's saying, you win. We've beat this. The question, I think, arises, how do you handle something like this? I mean, when you're overwhelmed by your own failures and when you're overwhelmed by loss and when life just begins to be so much that it just seems to that life itself is one big failure, where do we go? Well, I'm going to start with where we don't go, and then I'm going to take you to where we go. I want you to go back to Genesis with Jacob coming in contact with his brother Esau. And if you pick up with me in Genesis chapter 33. You remember the incident that Jacob actually lifts up his eyes and he sees Esau coming. Now from what we understand, Jacob's right about here. And Esau has been coming this way up to meet him. Jacob has wives and kids, and maybe some maids. Esau has 400 soldiers. when we're up against the wall and we're outnumbered, that's just natural to think strategically. It's just natural. You just start trying to figure out, how am I going to beat this guy? And, you know, look, Jacob was used to subterfuge. He was used to being sneaky. He was used to doing underhanded tricks. He'll try it again. It's hard to get rid of those old habits. You find yourself just keep going right back in them, don't you? I'm so thankful that God sees our hearts. But we are weak. God in his graciousness, right before he now sees Esau, actually that night before, he had wrestled with the angel. You remember what happened. God declares the victory his, but he had reminded him of his own weakness before he left him. This man is coming out with women and children to stand before his brother, who had promised next time he saw him that he'd kill him, limping. His hip is broken. I could just imagine the pain. And can you imagine? I mean, this guy doesn't look grand. He doesn't look like a warrior. He looks like a nobody. And he looks weak. And God purposely did this so that Jacob would not trust in himself. But wouldn't you know it? He still trusts in himself. So he starts putting the women and children out front. And in so doing, he just does damage after damage. I mean, if you consider that here you are, Leah, and he puts you in front of Rachel. He says, Rachel, you stay behind me. We'll be the last to go out. I mean, how are you feeling? Expendable? Right. How are you feeling of your children? You know, the sad thing is that being overpowered and under-equipped and stricken by the discipline of the Lord, here he is in all of his weakness, and God is literally saying, would you quit trying to strategize? Because if you strategize, you know what's going to happen? You're going to embarrass yourself and defame my name. And that's what happens every time you and I try to strategize. I mean, I wish this had not been written in Scripture. I mean, he's putting these maids and his children in front, verse 2, Leah and her children next, and then Rachel and Joseph last. That's embarrassing. This whole scene is embarrassing. He then, in the text, turns, and he finally, and God had miraculously caused Esau to be friendly today. I don't know why, but today he was friendly. And he embraces Jacob. And Jacob goes, let me give you something. And I'm going, Jacob, would you stop embarrassing yourself? And Esau says, what could you give me? I have plenty. This guy limping. Let me give you something. Please let me know. Then Esau turns and he says, hey, how about joining me? Let's go to see her together. Oh, you going ahead? So Esau goes on ahead, and as he's going south, Jacob's going north. See ya. Probably one of the reasons why he's angry at him after that. Still up to his old tricks. Nevertheless, Jacob turns to the Lord and he says, I know you're the one that saved me. And I know that when I saw my brother, I was really seeing your face. So he calls this place the face of God. I've seen the face of God. You saved me out of this, I know. But why is it we try to strategize? Well, the children of Israel get a second opportunity to go to the promised land. And if you turn me to Deuteronomy chapter 2, we see them getting ready for a second time. It reads this way in verse 1. We turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me and encircled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north. You know, I picture that as salvation in my life. We used to sing a song in the youth group, Take Another Lap Around Mount Sinai. It's just kind of a reminder that, you know, we're in a holding pattern until we're saved. Ecclesiastes talks about life is just feels like a circle going nowhere. And that's where we are until we come to Christ. Until the Word of God comes to us and He says, let's leave this place. Some of the greatest words I ever heard in Scripture. Let's get out of here. Follow me. Aren't those great words? I'm tired of following me. I'm tired of the circles that I'm in. Well, let's go somewhere. Let's do something. And so He calls them out within the passage. You've been in this circle long enough. Turn north. The command of the people saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of what?
Esau.
Who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you. Be very careful. What does God want you to do? He saved you. He's pulling you out of. Is the world still hostile? It's still hostile. In fact, it's probably going to be more hostile than it ever is. Is God going to protect you? Yes. But you need to listen to Him. I've seen people, they get saved and they start feeling their oats. You know? Feel like they can knock out anybody. And they start provoking people. And then they wonder, you know, why am I laying here in this gutter? And I'm going, what did you say? God says, okay, I've saved you. Now, one of the great texts in Romans, learn to live at peace with all men. Don't go around provoking people. Some of the most obnoxious people in the face of the earth are Christians. They're going around thinking that they're all that. You and I have been saved by grace. Walk carefully. That person that we're walking next to is hurting themselves. And they're in pain, and they're going to take it out on you. If God tells you to talk to them, you talk to them. If He doesn't, don't provoke them. Do not provoke them, for I will give you, for I'm not going to give you any of their land. And Scripture's saying, I don't want you to be a part of their life. I don't want you to get involved in them. Salvation is here. We're going to avoid controversy, and we're going to avoid their lifestyle. We're going to avoid being a part of what they have, any of their possessions. Oftentimes think of Abraham, in which the Sodomites say, you know, let us pay you. And he goes, I'm not going to take anything from you. Now, look, you want to be careful. You don't want to owe the world anything. This is one of the reasons why Scripture says don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. They love money more than they love you. If you owe them, what do you think they'll do? You don't want to be beholden to the world. He says, you know, don't provoke them and don't depend on them and don't possess what they possess. Don't hold on to the things that they hold on to. If you get food, you should buy it with money so that you may eat. Water too. Verse 7. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who lived in Seir. They made it. Why? Because they listened to God, and they let Him fight the battles. Great truths, and if you'll take a moment and turn with me to James in chapter 5. I'm not going to turn to all these places because I run out of time. But James chapter 5. He then now reveals James does, God's people being mistreated. Their money's being stolen. They're not being paid. You know what he tells them to do? He says, don't complain. The tendency when you go through these times in the desert, the tendency is that you're going to, if things are going well, you're going to be provoking. If things are not going well, you're going to complain. You cannot complain. And especially, let me say this, especially against your brothers. Especially. He says this as he talks about those that have lived luxuriously, verse 5, and taken advantage of his people. He says, you've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He doesn't resist you. Then he turns to the righteous man. He says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He will take care of this. You and I believe that it's the Christ that's going to take care of us. And that's the picture of Isaiah 63. He's going to take care of it. You're going to have to learn to trust in him. If you try to outwit, try to outbuy, if you try to outfight the world, you will lose. If you let Christ fight the battle for you, you cannot lose. This is the marvelous picture in Revelation where the Lamb of God is standing on the hill with 144,000, untouched by the beast. A lamb, untouched by the beast, and everybody's safe. How can that be? Because God's favor is upon them. Last passage, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Then the context of the fact that we should be shepherding the flock and we should not be lording over, but we should do it willingly for God and for the people's sake. He then turns to the younger men and he says this in verse 5. Younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with what?
Humility.
Humility. The one thing that will save you in all of this is humility. Humility to who? God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Isn't that what it says? Read what it says. God has opposed the proud, but he'll give favor to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober of spirit. Be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, looking for you who are weak. And he'll get you at the times that you're down. You say, well, what does God expect me to do when I'm down, when I fail, when I've fallen flat on my face? Humble yourself. You're already down there. How hard can it be? And just cry out to him, and he will have mercy on you. You believe that he will rescue you. The great, mighty warrior from Edom will rescue you. He is our hope. So it's a great picture. There's a lot of other texts that we could be looking at today, but it's just a great reminder of those things that we're against in this world and how we have a Savior that will ultimately defeat if we will but listen to him, humble ourselves, and obey. Father, give you thanks for your word. It puts us on the right track. Lord, we see all around us these that would undermine our life and our walk with you, that would somehow block our way to paradise. But Lord, we believe that you're on our side. And if we would just humble ourselves instead of complaining, if we would trust in you instead of complaining, if we would believe instead of complaining, and if we would encourage one another instead of tearing one another down, because the world does plenty of that, we know that your power will be with us and we will not be touched. And somehow the very people that are our enemies can be turned into our allies in the moments that is necessary. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.